Well, let me ask you this morning, what would you do if God called you to take the gospel to a group of people that you did not want to see come to Christ? What if that people had slaughtered your family? They slaughtered your brothers and sisters in Christ? What if this bloodthirsty group were ISIS mercenaries with the blood of the saints on their hearts, on their minds, on their hands, on their clothes, and God called one of you sitting here, said, I want you, Jose, Rose, Peter, I want you to go to their land and reach them. I don't want you to send an email. I don't want you to send a text message. I want to send you to go. Would you go? I want you to tell them to repent of their sin or they're going to perish in their sin. Would you go? Or would you run? Would you stay? Stand with me for a moment as I read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God's word says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I've changed my title around a few times, but you've never heard the first title. So, this morning our title is Running from God's Grace. Running from God's Grace. And I have 2 points to share with you this morning. Number one, God's call and Jonah's commission. Found in verses 1 and 2. God's call and Jonah's commission. And point number two, God's presence and Jonah's flight, found in verse 3. Let me give you some background, and you're going to hear some background throughout this sermon this morning. It was Phil Johnson who stated, It's become popular about 150 years ago to question the accuracy and the historicity of Jonah to show that it was nothing more than an exaggerated moral lesson having nothing really to do with miracles or an actual historical event. Some conservative evangelical commentaries even flirted with the idea and left the door open to this account, and that Jonah was nothing more and is nothing more than an elaborate fish story and not rooted and grounded in true history, close quote. And perhaps you have the basics of Jonah down. And perhaps out of all the books of the prophets, Jonah is the most well-known, yet barely known. Perhaps you have the basics of a disobedient prophet being thrust onto a ship, running from God. He gets tossed overboard. He's swallowed by a whale, but it's actually a fish. As Bob Shipsy would be upset at me. And then he gets vomited up on shore, preaches to the Ninevites, the greatest revival in all of history. And everyone lives happily ever after, and he's alive to tell about it. The end. And if that's your understanding of this book, I want to tell you there's so much more to the depths of this book than we realize. And today we're going to dive headfirst into this little book of Jonah. And although we're not getting very far into the narrative, only covering the first 3 verses, we're going to begin the descent into the lower depths of the book of Jonah. Let's look at point number one. God's call and Jonah's commission, found in verses 1 and 2. Let me reread. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go up to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now listen, we have to ask ourselves the first question. Who is the one who called Jonah? Because this is always the starting place. It starts not with culture, it starts with God's word, and always must start with God's word. Whenever there's an issue, don't look to the culture, look to the word of God first and foremost. And say, what does God's word tell me to do? Not what does the majority of politicians say? Not what's the word on the street? What's the word in the book? Realize that God, the sovereign one, is at the center of the universe. Not you, not me, not the government. God is at the center of the universe. He created the universe. And he's a God of infinite glory that exercises his sovereign will and holy purpose over all his creation. And he doesn't ask anybody's permission to do anything that he desires to do. He counsels with the Trinity, and all of their wills are perfectly aligned. R.C. Sproul said this, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. You see, God created all things for his own glory just by speaking them into existence. He spoke the light into existence, the water, the land, the vegetation, the animals, and man. He spoke you and I into existence. And all things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And not only were all things created by him, but all things are upheld by him. He upholds the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, by the word of his power. Now realize what that means. That means if God were to take his hand of order off of this creation, it would spiral into utter chaos. Realize that. We're tilted just right on the earth's axis. We're just a certain distance from the sun and the moon. And if God were to move things around, I mean, we would have tidal waves and flood and be too close to the sun. We would all burn to death. Realize that what God is doing every moment of everyone's life, even for the ungodly, he allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. This is our great God. But we don't think about that when we wake up in the morning, do we? We just think, I need to pull the sand out of my eyes and get ready to go to where I got to go. We don't think for a moment, God did not kill me last night with what I thought about and what I did and what I said. He didn't choke me in my sleep. He sustains me. The judge of the world, this great God of the universe, called Jonah to do the will of God and not the will of Jonah. But we see Jonah's going to get that quite twisted up. Well, when did all this occur? We read in 2 Kings chapter 14 earlier this morning in verse 25. It said, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher. And so in your bulletin, you see an insert in there, and you see a timeline that Jonah ministered about 785 to 775 BC, following the reign of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel was ripped and divided in two. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 12 through 11, verse 43. And so the northern kingdom seceded and apostatized, which means they became disobedient to God. 1 Kings chapter 12 through 14. And Jonah is placed halfway between the division of the two kingdoms when Israel was taken captive into Assyria, which is exactly where Nineveh is located. The northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam. There were 10 tribes, and they were called Israel. And Jonah was from the northern kingdom. And then there were the southern tribes. The two most faithful were Judah, and they were ruled by King Rehoboam. And this was a time of great apostasy, according to 1 and 2 Kings, during this divided kingdom. But realize that God was calling Jonah to go to a kingdom, to go to Nineveh, to a people that were divided from God. That schism was larger than the tearing of Israel into two kingdoms. And this is the problem in our day and age. People are divided from God Himself. This was our problem. This is the problem of every single person you know that does not name the name of Christ. Their kingdom is divided from the kingdom of God. And that is a major problem. That is the problem in this world. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. That is the fight. That is the battle that is here. Well, who was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet of God from Gath-Hepher, near Nazareth, the boyhood home of Jesus. And he was a true prophet according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, because his prophecies actually came to pass. You see, if a prophet's prophecy didn't come to pass, what would they do? They would stone them to death if they were 99% accurate. Imagine if they did that today with the self-proclaimed prophets. There'd be a lot of stonings happening, wouldn't there? Okay? There are no prophets today, only self-proclaimed ones, and they're false prophets. They seem to try to profit off of people's money. And so God's prophet was called to bring the exact message to a specific audience chosen by Him. He didn't say, Jonah, what people do you have a heart for? Jonah, what people do you yearn for? He said, Jonah, go to these people at this time and in this place. You see, Jonah was a chosen prophet, and Nineveh was the chosen audience of the word of the prophet. Nineveh didn't choose Jonah, God chose him. The culture doesn't do the choosing. The majority doesn't do the electing. Who will go for God and what message they will speak? God does all of that choosing. He does the electing. And any preacher worth their salt is coming to obey God and to rightly divide the word of truth. In the 8th century BC, their primary role was to make known the holiness of God, the covenant obligations, to denounce injustice, idolatry, empty ritualism, and to call God's covenant people, Israel, to repentance and faithfulness. And they often failed. Jonah's a small-time guy, asked to go to a big-time metropolis beyond the borders of Israel, leave his friends, leave his family, leave all that he's familiar with, beyond the borders of his own, the comforts of his own heart, to go to a foreign land where he doesn't know one soul and preach a message of impending judgment to them. How do you like those apples? How would you like that to be your mission? You won't find this tactic in how to win friends and influence people. And his name, it means dove. And John Gill stated, this name is very suitable to a prophet and minister of the Lord, who ought to be as wise as a serpent and harmless or gentle as a dove, and who mourn over their own sins and the sins of others. But this dove, Jonah, was trying to fly the coop from God's call. And he was also a type of Christ. We read in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42, as Jonah would be in the belly of a fish for 3 days, this would prefigure the most climactic moment in human history, the very resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Christ uses the narrative of Jonah to point to his own resurrection. This should put the nail in the coffin that Jonah was a real person. This was a real event. He was swallowed by a real fish, really vomited up on shore, and lived to preach about it. This was not an elaborate fish tale, or as Nick Vasquez would say, true story. Edmund Clowney says, Jonah, as the individual servant of the Lord, represents not just himself, but the whole nation of Israel to be God's servant. And what was Israel called to do? Israel was called and commanded by God to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, that these nations might know the Lord, that they might be grafted in, brought into the covenant with God and His chosen people, and become God's people. Those who were not God's people would become God's people. And that's our story. We who were not God's people were brought in, were brought out of darkness into His glorious light. And that's what He was telling Jonah to do. Go and preach a message that these people, if they don't repent, they're going to stay in darkness and die in darkness and die in their sins and perish. But I can bring them to my marvelous light. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. But Israel, they failed to obey. Instead, they often chased foreign gods and they betrayed their calling. Ezekiel chapter 23 and Hosea 11. You ever wonder why Jesus chose 12 disciples? There were 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes failed to be a light to the nations. And so when Jesus sat back and He chose 12, that was a slap in the face to those 12 tribes who failed to be a light. He said, I'm going to pick 12 men, and they're going to be a light, and they're going to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Wow. Jonah was called to bring that light to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah did have a resolve about him. I mean, he was a prophet of God. And he ministered through sacrificial service, again in 2 Corinthians, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. Listen, though, what Amos says, Amos 3:7. It says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets. So God was revealing these things to Jonah. Jonah was also among a chosen band of men that stood in the presence of God, and he felt the weighty responsibility of God's call to carry out His will, to preach His word upon their lives. And he had a sense of destiny, a sense of duty. He understood the times in which he was to prophesy. He had the heavy duty of prophesying amidst the atmosphere of wicked kings. And God even used these wicked kings to be a blessing to Israel. God's word came and Jonah's commission was given. He was commissioned to go walk the streets of a foreign land, the city of Nineveh, and preach the message God would tell him. God tells him to go and to call, to cry out, but He doesn't give him the full message. He doesn't give Jonah the full picture per se. John Calvin puts forth that God called Jonah as His herald to summon the Ninevites before His holy and righteous tribunal. No mortal man could inflict and call Nineveh to account for their crimes, and he was to preach the reality that they could not escape God's swift vengeance. Let me ask you, how comfortable would you be to bring such a message to people you don't even know? Our culture tells us, well, first you have to get to know someone before you could talk to them about the things of God. I don't know where that's written, right? These are the rules of communication. I'm sorry. God's rules of communication didn't line up with what our culture tells us, right? You don't even have exactly what the full message will be, only an idea of what it will be. But this is not the first time God does such things, is it? Abraham, go forth from your country and your kindred, and I will make a great nation out of you, and a land I will show you. God tells him He'll make him a great nation, but not where exactly, and He doesn't even tell him how He's going to make him a great nation per se. Remember Joseph? Joseph is given a dream by God that his family would bow down before him. But it doesn't initially tell him what all that means. He didn't tell him, by the way, you're going to be thrown into slavery. You're going to be accused of rape, thrown in the jail. And then eventually, I'm going to raise you up. And you're going to help the whole world to eat. He doesn't tell them any of that, does he? Why doesn't God give us the full gamut of what he has called us to do at times? You know what we would probably do? We'd probably do what Jonah did. We'd probably run. If God told you everything that he had in store for you, your eyes, your mind, your heart probably could not contain it. And so he rolls it out slowly in our lives. Did you know what ministries you will be doing when you step foot in Grace Baptist Church? Did I not? No, I didn't know. You didn't know. Jesus tells his disciples that he'll establish a kingdom. But he doesn't initially understand how, because they had calluses on their hands and calluses on their brains. And following his resurrection, the disciples inquire about Christ restoring the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus directly answers their question, right? He says, this is how I'm going to do it. No, he doesn't do that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now I'm thinking this, Jesus, is that a yes or no? I'm scratching my head saying, does that mean yes, you're going to restore the kingdom, or no, you're not? And so what Jesus was essentially saying is, you're thinking about a kingdom, but I'm not talking about a kingdom. I'm talking about a kingdom. Many times Jesus said, do you have water? And she said, I'm going to give you water. And he said, no, I'm not talking about that kind of water. I'm talking about this kind of water. Communicating the kingdom. Jesus was not talking about an earthly kingdom. Because then his servants would rise up and fight. They would draw swords. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. And he would send them forth to preach about this kingdom. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15 states, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Hello, Jonah. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Come on, Jonah. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Jonah was called to bring the word of God to those that had not heard, to those that had not believed, and perhaps seemed like they were the least likely to believe of anyone. He was to exhibit the beautiful feet of those who preach the good news. But Jonah refused to be sent. And there were many prophets that preached to a heathen world. Moses spoke the word of God to a pagan nation in Egypt, as well as to his own people in Israel. Elijah preached to Ahab and Jezebel. And prophets of God, even going as far back to Genesis in the early years of God's redeeming work, we see Noah, who preached to an ungodly people of a coming flood. Abraham was a prophet to his own neighbors, Genesis chapter 12. Isaiah preached to the heathen, Isaiah 13 through 27. Daniel, a prophet exiled from Israel to the courts of Babylon during the captivity of Israel, both to the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire. Obadiah pronounced a message of doom to Edom, the Edomites, and Nahum preached the coming judgment of Nineveh, the same city to which Jonah was sent. But here is what's amazing. Jonah is the first one called to go and preach to the nation in that nation, while others preach concerning those nations, but were not sent to those nations. Jonah, in a sense, was the first missionary. How do you like that one, Rose September? He was the first evangelist. Matthew chapter 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, before we put him under our thumb or under our boot heel, how you doing with the Ten Commandments? How are you doing with obeying God's commission? What commission? This commission, this great commission. Listen to the parallels. God communicates with great clarity. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. And he communicates with great clarity to you to go into all the world. With noted reality, God says, go to that great city. And he tells you to go to all the nations, all the ethnicities of the world, many which live right here in Queens. And he gives a weighty responsibility. He says to Jonah, go call, cry against it. And he tells you, go and make disciples of these ethnicities, teach them the gospel, and then baptize them as they come to Christ. Can you see the parallel? You are called to do exactly what God called Jonah to do. And before you say, Jonah, you're a mess up, you're a screw up, you and I need to look in the mirror and say, are we messing up? Are we screwing up? Are we running the other direction? Nineveh. Maybe you know a little bit about Nineveh, but not a lot. What was this place that Jonah was called to go? What was it like? It was the capital city of Assyria during the 8th century. It was a huge and great, complex, modern city of antiquity and the dominant world power. This metropolis was completely unlike Gath-Hepher, Jonah's hometown. He was a small town, hometown boy. Joshua 19, verse 13. The walls there were 100 feet high, wide enough for 3 chariots to race on top of those walls. There were 1,200 battle towers stretching 200 feet encircling the city. It took 3 days to travel around it. There was a 60-mile journey around the circumference of the city, according to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. Jonah 4:11 tells us there were 120,000 infants. Therefore, there was a population of 600,000 people or more. This was a vast population, especially at that time. It was located on the eastern side of the Tigris, where present-day Mosul in Iraq is. And it was extremely wicked. It was founded by Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And who did he hunt? He murdered people. According to later Jewish tradition, he would also be the builder of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod was Israel's prototypical ancient enemy warrior whose name in Hebrew means rebel. Micah chapter 5 and verse 6. This hunter and warrior is the archetype of Mesopotamian ideals of kingship through conquer and bloodshed. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5 states about Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And that's applied to all the culture that is disobeying God, even to this day. It was saturated in paganism. The name Nineveh is thought to derive from Ninus, example Nimrod, meaning the residence of Nimrod or Nunu, Akkadian for fish. The people worship the fish goddess Nanshi, the daughter of E, the goddess of the fresh water. And Dagon, the fish god, who is represented as half man, half fish. This is going to be important to understand the book of Jonah. Can you see why? Because Jonah would, down the road, or down the sea, be transported by a fish. It was a center of worship for Ishtar, the fertility goddess. Let me have you turn to Nehemiah chapter 3 for a moment. Nahum chapter 3. This is what Nahum the prophet says about Nineveh. It's just ahead of Jonah a little bit after Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. He says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No enter their prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all those who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? That was the prophecy that Nahum gave to Nineveh. But he didn't actually go to Nineveh like Jonah did. And this would happen after the revival that took place in Nineveh, about 100 to 150 years after the great revival in Nineveh. And so Nineveh was the seat of an evil empire, and the Assyrian king tormented the world. He ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from Caucasus to the Caspian Persian Gulf, from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. He flung away bodies of soldiers, making pyramids with their human heads, sacrificed a holocaust of sons and daughters of their enemies. It filled populous lands with death and devastation and burned cities to the ground. It reddened broadened deserts with carnage of warriors, scattering whole countries with corpses. These were some wicked, carnage-focused, bloodthirsty enemies of God, and Jonah was called to preach to them, but he ran away. Is that who you want to go reach? You want to go reach people that think like this and live like this and carry this out? In Amos chapter 11, chapter 8 and verse 11, shortly after Jonah's day, the prophet Amos predicted a famine. However, this would be a very distinct famine, not one of bread and water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. It would be better to go without food than without hearing God's word. Better to starve with your heart filled and nourished with the word of God than having a full stomach and be empty of God's word in your life. Amen? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Nineveh had a famine in the land of God's word. Jonah was called to bring God's word in the midst of this famine, but he bolts and he goes in the opposite direction. Oh, saints, how many people do you know right now that have a famine of God's word in their lives? How many streets, how many communities, how many neighborhoods that live every day with this famine, will you go to them? Will you go? How many co-workers, classmates, bosses, employees, friends and neighbors, how many live with this famine of the word of God in their lives? Well, we looked at God's call and Jonah's commission. Now let's look at point number two, God's presence and Jonah's flight. In verse 3, he says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Who's he fleeing from? He's fleeing from God. Just as so many before him and after him had done. What did Adam and Eve do after they disobeyed God? They fled. They hid from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:8. Moses murdered a man and he fled to Midian. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Jacob is told by his mama to flee from his brother Esau who sought to kill him and find refuge in the house of his uncle Laban. Genesis 27, Elijah ran from Jezebel, 1 Kings 19, for fear of his life. And Peter, in a sense, ran when he was questioned by a servant girl about being a disciple of Jesus, and he denied Christ three times. All the disciples ran and fled in hiding when Christ was being crucified, except John was there at the cross, because strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You see, hiding runs deep within our sinful veins. It's our nature to hide. It's our nature to run. It's our nature to cover up our sin and make excuses for it. But the gospel says, don't hide. Don't cover it. Uncover it. Repent and trust in Christ, and He will cover it. Jonah is given God's word, but he tries to flee from God's presence. And when Jonah ran, what kingdom was he promoting? Not God's kingdom, but his own kingdom. He was, in a sense, saying, not your will, but mine be done. He probably had very good orthodoxy. His doctrine was probably spot on. But he had bad orthopraxy. He didn't live out the doctrine that he believed and studied. He should have known he had to seek first the kingdom of God and not his own kingdom. Christ himself prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And Christ was perfectly, consistently, steadfastly kingdom-minded. And the question I have for you, are you kingdom-minded? Well, of course you are. But is your mind on your kingdom, on the kingdom of this world, or on the kingdom of God? And where is he fleeing? He's going to Tarshish. This is basically like trying to travel to the other end of the world. He was fleeing just like so many others had done. Why does he flee? John MacArthur states, Jonah tries to make himself unavailable. He knows he can't escape the presence of God because he knows Psalm chapter 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? You see, when Jonah's in the belly of a fish, he prays the book of Psalms. He knows the book of Psalms. He knows he can't escape the presence of God. But he likely figures if he runs the 2,000 miles away to Tarshish, which is towards Spain, in the completely opposite direction, he'll be too far to be used by God, and God will find someone else. Right? Like Moses, here am I, Lord, send Aaron. Maybe he thought that those in Tarshish were more worthy persons than those in Nineveh. Maybe he thought ministry would be so much better in Tarshish than Nineveh. Maybe he thought this, I'm not going to cast the precious pearls of God's word before the undeserved Ninevite swine. If the heathen nations turn to the Lord at Jonah's preaching, what would that imply for the future relations between a repentant Nineveh and an unrepentant Israel? Maybe God would use the Ninevites to judge Israel, and Jonah didn't want to be a part of that. Jonah was running from light to darkness, contentment to discontentment, joy to sorrow, obedience to disobedience, from fruit to leaves, from God's will to his own will. But you see, God's omniscient. He's everywhere at once. And you can't hide behind a bush, and you can't hide in the middle of the Mediterranean. That's like a bug trying to hide in a jar from the boy that placed him there. He is called to go to a world intensely shattered, broken, and beaten down by sin, and he doesn't want to go. Is it because of fear? No. Jonah tips his hat in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. It's probably on the same page if you look. Jonah tells us exactly his motive. He said, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Why doesn't he want to go? Because God is kind and merciful. That's why he doesn't want to go. Not because of all the horrific things and the way that they lived. It's because God is kind. He doesn't want to go. But remember, God's mercy that Jonah experienced in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27 that we read. It says again, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. Verse 27, but the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Here in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah tells us why he runs, because God is merciful. The same mercy that God extended to Israel in their rebellion, even using an ungodly king to carry forth his will, he does not want to see extended to the Ninevites. What is he saying? He said, God, we'll take all the mercy that we can get, but don't send it over there and don't use me to be this to bring it. It's okay for me to have God's mercy, but not for the crack man on the side of the road, not for the bum over there, not for the Muslim across the street, not for the Jehovah's Witnesses over there, not for my coworker, not for my boss, not for my classmate, but I'll take all the mercy I can get, and I thank you, God. Don't we think like that sometimes? Isn't that our hearts sometimes? Especially with a person you don't get along with too well. You want to give them a piece of your mind. You don't want to give them the gospel. Right? You want to give them the five-knuckle sandwich. You don't want to give them Christ. You don't want to give them the cross. He sees them as unworthy of God's mercy, but yet he wants justice for them. Justice is getting what we deserve. We deserve wrath. They deserve wrath, and Jonah deserved it as well. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Justice is getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And Jonah wants justice poured out, not God's mercy. John Boy said, God hath two hands, a right hand of mercy and a left hand of judgment. Thomas Manton stated, all the rejoicing we have against God is in the victory of his mercy. Saints, be very careful that you don't raise one attribute of God and suppress or lower another. What do I mean? Well, many preachers, they focus on the kindness of God, the kindness of God's attributes such as love and mercy and grace, to the neglect of his severity attributes, wrath, judgment, righteousness, and holiness. While other preachers do the reverse, they focus only on God's severity attributes, judgment, mercy, and they suppress his kindness attributes. But his love is a holy love. His grace is righteous, and his mercy is just. And we can't parse God's attributes into how we would like him to be. He is God. He's not like us. Oh, saints, that we would never have such a worldview as the people of God, that someone is unworthy to receive God's mercy. Have you forgot where you came from? Have you forgot the cesspool of sin that he pulled you from and that he pulled me from? The truth is we're all unworthy. We're all unprofitable servants. And we bring the gospel to the lost because God is worthy and he saves the unworthy by his relentless mercy. Man doesn't seek God. God seeks to save men from a very real wrath. And he's still in the business of being the only one who could truly justify the ungodly. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. For those that repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ and in him alone for their salvation. Did Jonah somehow forget God's mercy to him and all Israel? Is he absent-minded? So it's okay when Jonah receives it, but not when others receive it. Are you guilty? Am I guilty of the same thing? Jonah's derelict of duty. He rises to run, to disobey. Imagine firefighters running away from the truck that's going to transport them to save people in a burning building. And you run the other way. You signed up to be a prophet. You signed up to be a firefighter to rescue people. And you're running the other direction. Jonah quickly finds guys that were not following God and jumped on board with those guys. Listen to what Dr. Jerry Vine says. He says, if you want to run from God, the devil will always provide the transportation. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, you will never get to where you're going, and you will always pay your fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you will always get to where you're going, and He pays the fare. There are times when you and I have what's called the disease of divine Alzheimer's. You forget that you and I were once alienated from God on a highway to hell. We forget that at times, right now, even as believers, we still run from God. Oh, we're not losing our salvation, but we're running away from His Word. So why does God give us the example in Jonah? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. Why is Jonah here? As an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and all were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's why it's there. On whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. This narrative is in the Bible because it's a mirror of you and I. It serves as an example for us, written down for our instruction. Have you ever run? When you sinned, have you tried to avoid coming to the church, being with the people of God? Have you tried to isolate yourself? You've run. Have you run this past week? Pastor Peter preached about not sinning when you become angry and not letting corrupt words out of your mouth. How are you doing with that? When you do these things like Jonah, we're running from God. Men, when we lust in our hearts, we're running from God. When we neglect our Bible reading, we're running from God. We're running from God when we exit the prayer closet, when we gossip about others instead of pray for them. We're running from God. We don't have enough time for the things of God, for Bible reading and prayer and being with the people of God. But we have time for other things. Those things are over there. We're running from God. Stop running from God and run to God. Draw near to God and He will run. He will draw near to you. You see, justice and mercy, they meet at the cross. We saw the justice of God and the mercy of God when Christ said, "It is finished." In closing, Jonah was called to go to a people broken, saturated in sin, that did not know God in a salvific way. He was called to preach a message of judgment to a people that worship false gods and idols. But he ran. He doesn't want God's mercy to extend beyond the borders of his own heart and Israel. Saints, you live and work and you go to school in Nineveh. We live in a city ranked with idolatry, broken homes, abortion, bloodshed on demand, sexual sin galore, financial greed reaching to the highest skyscrapers, and these are the people that you and I are called to reach. Keith Green, in his song, Asleep in the Night, wrote, "Do you see Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You just close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Every day you're a Jonah. Are you going to run to the presence of God, to the will of God, to the people God has sent you to reach them for Christ, or will you run away? Well, saints, we're certainly here to equip you to minister, to reach people for Christ. The government, the educators, the politicians, the community activists, none of them can bring spiritual help to this city, let alone this world. That is our job. They can't do it. They don't have the tools for it. They don't have the worldview for it. And they don't have the power to do it. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You can be a lifeline, a conduit of God's mercy and truth, but you have to obey God and go. And this morning, if you're not a believer, then you're in Nineveh. Your heart is Nineveh. You have a wicked heart that's saturated with the stench of sin, and God smells it every day. But there's good news. One greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't leave Israel, but he left heaven. He left his hometown, if you will, to reach sinners. And he lived a sinless life, and he died on a cross to pay the sin debt that you and I owe. And God commands you this day, repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. Like Jonah was called to go, but he ran. May we look at ourselves in the reality of our own lives being faithful or running from the Great Commission. May we go to our Nineveh to reach people that are dying right now in their sin, that right now are on the highway to hell, and we work with them, and we go shopping with them, and we go to school with them, and we talk with them, but we don't talk about the one who could save them. Convict our hearts. And know that it's not just pastors and missionaries that are sent, but everyone who names the name of Christ is sent to the lost. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.